Well, Christianity is not just a singing religion, although it is a singing religion. If Spurgeon can say Christianity is a religion, I guess I can. I don't usually prefer that, but I had right here, my first sentence was, Christianity is a religion of redemption. Amen. It's a religion of redemption. It's a religion of deliverance and rescue. God Almighty, all-powerful, completely sovereign, completely holy, perfectly just and perfectly loving, Yahweh, Almighty God, stoops down and he takes notice of us.
Praise God.
Not only does he notice, but he actually is interested. And not only is he interested, but he cares. And not only does he care, but he loves us. And it's not with a petty, insignificant, earthly love that we could somehow reciprocate or emulate. Or it's mind-blowing. It's unfathomable, right? It's universe-shattering love that he loves us. And because of that love, there's deliverance. Because of that love, there is rescue. There's hope. Because of that love, God not only notices, but he actually intervenes. And we've heard that this morning, right? He intervenes.
Yes.
On our behalf. He knows when we're sick. He knows when we're hurting. And he steps in. He doesn't pass us by. For sinful, insignificant, God-hating opponents, he intervenes. And we read of God's rescue operations all the time in his word. I'm sure we all have our favorites. I love so many stories. I love Daniel in the lion's den. I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love the crossing of the Red Sea. Huge, epic, you know, deliverance. Here's God stepping in, man, in a way that nobody else could. Noah and the ark, of course. And this morning I want to begin by looking at another significant rescue operation, and it starts in Exodus chapter 12. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 12, and it's familiar to us. And next to the crucifixion, next to Jesus' death on the cross, which, of course, is the greatest rescue operation God ever undertook. And next to Noah and the Ark, okay, where he saved all humanity from physical annihilation, I think probably it's arguable that the most significant rescue operation God ever performed was the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And we'll look at three observances of the Passover, starting with the first one. And as we look at these, I'd like us to ask a question. And we've sung about it this morning. We've talked about it this morning. Pastor Les has mentioned it this morning. But it's about worship. Why do we worship the Lord? Why do we worship the Lord? Israel was supposed to keep the Passover as an act of worship. And as they kept it through the years, what was their motivation for doing that? Was it simply rote obedience, just like we learned in Malachi? We saw that in Malachi. There's this rote. We talked about rote, you know. Is it just because it's mechanical? That's what they were supposed to do. That's what they did. Is that why they kept the Passover? What was their motivation? And as we think about their motivation for worshiping the Lord through the observance of the Passover, let's think about ourselves. Why do we worship? God's people had been in Egypt for 430 years. They'd been enslaved and they'd been mistreated. They've had to make bricks without straw, right? That's a bummer. Nobody wants to do that. And they were groaning. They were complaining. They were thinking, man, you know, has the Lord lost sight of us? And they started to call out and God heard them, right? And he gave them Moses. He sent Moses as their spokesperson. Go talk to Pharaoh. He was going to be their voice. And Moses went to Pharaoh repeatedly, right? And he said, let my people go. Let the people go. Let us go worship the Lord. Let us go out into the wilderness. Let us go. Let us go. And Pharaoh wouldn't have it. He got close a couple of times, but his heart was hard and he wouldn't let him go. And so God sent plagues, nine plagues. And some of them were darkness and boils and flies and gnats and frogs. I mean, things just awful, right? Terrible. And Pharaoh still wouldn't have it. Still wouldn't have it. And so there was going to be a final plague. And it was death. And over in Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, it says, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, and even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, as there has never been, nor ever will be again. Can you imagine that? But for his people, right? What's so cool about this is Israel was right there in the land with them. And they might have been off in Goshen a little bit, you know, but they were all together in the same land, and God was going to rain down his judgment on that land, but his people were there. And so he made a way for them to escape. And so we see it in Exodus chapter 12 that every family was to take a lamb, a spotless lamb. And starting in verse 5 of chapter 12, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. And you may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat." And then if we move over to verses 12 and 13. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And then we see it unfold right there, and starting in verse 29. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, 'Up, go from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" Can you imagine? I was trying to think, as a father, sitting in my house, having done what Moses commanded me to do. I took a lamb, and I'd never done this before, but I put the blood of the lamb on my door, okay? You know, they were familiar with blood, they were familiar with sacrifice, they knew what that was about, but this is different, and then you sit in your house. And I wouldn't be sleeping, probably. What in the world is going to happen? And maybe you drift off, maybe you don't, but then a cry is heard. And it's not just a normal cry, it's that cry of anguish and fear. And they didn't have any windows, right? So what's going on down the street is flooding right into your space. And more cries and shrieks and howls as people wake up to find children and men and women dead. And I'd be running around, man. I'd be asking, "Where's Shay at? Where's Jackson? Where's Maddie? Where's Harrison? You know, are you guys okay? Are you all right?" And then sitting there listening to that, I can't even imagine. And I think probably, even though I didn't know how it worked, I would start to think about that blood and think, "Man, I don't know how this is working, but I'm thankful for that. I'm amazed at that." And the people were never to forget this mighty act of deliverance. In this one event, God's righteous judgment and wrath had been poured out, and a death blow had come from heaven to earth. And at the exact same time, in that exact same event, God's children who obeyed him were spared because of the blood of the Lamb. In this one event, God had both judged and he had saved, and he had condemned and he had set free. And a new nation was born and was going to move out into freedom. And now the Israelites came into the promised land, and they'd been there for hundreds of years, and they'd been there through judges and kings. And we saw last time I was up here on the first of the year, a lot of those kings were pretty nasty people. Some of them were really good, and a lot of them were really nasty people. And as they dwelled in the land and they started to sin and they started to fall into idol worship, their time in the land waned and God was starting to have enough. And we see two more celebrations of the Passover right before the exile. And if we turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we'll look at the first one. Happens in Hezekiah's reign. 2 Chronicles 29. Now there are so many things about Hezekiah's reign that are awesome. But the one thing that jumps out is that Hezekiah had a heart for the Lord. I mean, Hezekiah had a heart for the Lord. And he actually reminds me, I was thinking a lot about Peter as I was reading through this little bit of scripture. Because Peter, he just, had that full throttle worship, man. I mean, he loved Jesus Christ. I mean, he was just all about Jesus. He was all in for Jesus all the time. And I thought of some of my favorite little Peter scenes, you know, Steve, I thought about when Jesus goes to wash the disciples' feet, you know, and he goes to wash Peter's feet, and Peter's like, absolutely not, you know, no way. And Jesus says to Peter, you know, hey, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And so what does Peter say? He's like, all right, man, you know, bring it on. My hands, my feet, my head, I mean, let's do this. You know, he's all in. I thought about when he cut off the ear, the servant of the high priest. You know, they're coming to get his Lord. Here they come. And Peter's none of that. You know, no one's going to touch Jesus while I'm standing next to him, not if I have anything to say. And he cuts that guy's ear off. And maybe I shouldn't like that story as much as I do, but I can relate to that, you know. But one of the ones that I really like is after the resurrection. Peter's out on the boat, and he's with, I think it's John. They're catching fish, and John says, hey, I think that's the Lord. And what does Peter do? He doesn't, you know, he leaves the fish, he leaves his buddy, he throws on his garment, and he jumps, he hits that water, man, and he is trying to, as fast as he can, to get to that man. And he had a little bit of a rocky patch, right? I mean, he could not wait to get to Jesus. He couldn't wait to get to Jesus. I think he and Hezekiah would have gotten along real great. Because Hezekiah, he had a heart for the Lord. And he was just all in. He couldn't wait to worship. He took over when he was 25. And there had been a whole bunch of nasty things going on. And the first thing that Hezekiah did, the first order of business for him, was to restore worship in Israel. First thing. And we see that if we start in verse 6 of Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29. I'm sorry, verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and he repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, and he assembled them in the square on the east, and he said to them, hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves, and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And then skip over to verse 10. It says, this is Hezekiah. He says, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. And so we see Hezekiah's heart for the Lord. He's broken because of the lack of worship and because of the state of the temple. And we also see some of his motivation. Says he wants to make a covenant with the Lord in order that the Lord's anger might turn away, right? Some motivation there for this worship. There had been a lot of wickedness, and he wanted it made right. He wanted the people to cleanse themselves and to worship the Lord so that the Lord might turn his anger away from their sin. So he had the Levites consecrate themselves, and he ordered them to cleanse the temple, and it took over 2 weeks to get that done. And it's hard for us to imagine. I talked about this when we were talking about Josiah, and their reigns are actually very similar. And we're going to see in a minute. But, you know, to think of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, God's house, being full of filth, such that it took 2 weeks to clean it all out and cleanse it and make it right again, is not nothing. And I can just see Hezekiah, and it doesn't say this in Scripture, but I wonder if he wasn't down there like every other day with the Levites. Hey, how's it going? You know, how are you carrying that stuff? That's good. Are you ready? We ready yet? Is it ready yet? Are we done yet? Can we get in there yet? I mean, is it time? I don't know if he was like that, but in verse 20, we see it says, Hezekiah, the king, rose early, right, and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and then they start the sacrifices. He could not wait to get into that temple and start sacrificing. Couldn't wait to do it. And so you read about all these sacrifices that they did in the worship services there in verses 25 to 30, and I won't read it all, but there were Levites with their instruments playing while the burnt offerings were being offered. And after that was done, they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord. And then Hezekiah said, you know what, I want you guys to sing some psalms. He said, you know, use the words of David and Asaph, and the people bow down and worship some more after that. And then after all that, they bring in thank offerings to the Lord. Whole day of sacrifice and worship to the Lord. And in verse 34 over there, it says that there weren't enough consecrated priests to handle it all. So the Levites had to help them, and there was so much worship and sacrifice that it was overwhelming to them, and it happened quickly. And so worship was firmly reestablished. Hezekiah saw to it. And when it was reestablished, what did he turn his mind to? Passover. I said, you know what? I want to celebrate the Passover. And I talked about this last time I was here. We talked about the northern kingdom of Israel. At this point, this is the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had already been taken off because of their sins. God had used the king of Assyria to remove them out of the land. And there was a few of them left up in there, okay? But not very many of the people of God left up in Israel. And Hezekiah wanted to celebrate the Passover, but he didn't want to just limit it to the kingdom of Judah. He wanted Israel to come too. He wanted anybody that could, anybody of God's children that were left, to meet him in Jerusalem and worship. And so he sends couriers up into Israel. And we see it if you look at 2 Chronicles 30, starting in the middle of verse 6. This is what his message said. O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Now don't be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger might turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors, and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you, if you only turn to him. And again, we see Hezekiah's heart for God and his heart for the people. And we hear some of his motivation again. He's urging the people, turn to the Lord so his anger will turn away. Come, worship the Lord, and the people that have been taken from you will come back. And you hear Malachi, right? Chapter 3, verse 7, and Pastor said it over and over. Return to me, the Lord said, return to me, and I will return to you. It's this idea. And I think that Hezekiah was hoping and praying. And he loved the Lord and he wanted to worship the Lord simply because he loved the Lord. But I think he was hoping that this was going to be a turning point, right? That this was going to be a turning point for Israel, for the people. He had that motivation. He had that hope. So they kept the Passover at Hezekiah's urging. But there were a few things about this Passover that weren't quite on, weren't quite right. For one thing, it was the wrong month. You see that in verse 2 there. Verse 2 says of chapter 30, it says, for the king and the princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. It was supposed to be in the first month on the 14th day, but it was in the second month. And the reason they did it, it says there, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And so it was the wrong month. And then if we read over in verse 17 and 20, and this is actually when they're celebrating the Passover, okay? They're already doing it. It says there were many people in verse 17. There were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean, to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary rules of cleanliness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. So they got it done, but it wasn't perfect. The Lord graciously accepted their worship because their heart was in the right place, right? Because their heart was in the right place. And Pastor said it through Malachi. It's the heart of the matter. And I was thinking about John chapter 4. And Jesus meets the woman at the well. And, you know, that's a beautiful scene. And I was reading it again even just this morning. But the worshipers that God seeks are what kind of worshipers? Worshipers that will worship him in spirit and in truth. That their hearts are for the Lord. That's the kind of worship he wants. Those are the kind of worshipers he's seeking. And even in the Old Testament, it was that way. And a bit of application here. There's a lot to be said for the way Hezekiah and Peter, for that matter, loved and worshiped the Lord. And I think there's a lot we can look at as a model. Do we worship the Lord with that kind of zeal? Is that our heart? I mean, can we not wait to praise the Lord? Amen. Not just in here, but anywhere. Do I wake up in the morning thinking, man, I can't wait to worship the Lord? Another thing here, and we need to be really careful, but this kind of struck me, is do we put off wholehearted worship because things aren't quite right? I mean, it's interesting that Hezekiah's advisors, and I thought about this, they could have made a really biblical case for not keeping the Passover. It was the wrong month, bro. You know, they probably wouldn't have said bro. But it's true. It was the wrong month, you know? And so the thing is, all they had to do is turn in their Bibles, right? Their scrolls, right? And say, hey, it's supposed to be on the 14th day of the first month, keep this statute forever. That was the instruction. And so, hey, you know what? We blew it. Missed the deadline. There's not enough people down here. You know, the priests aren't consecrated enough. Sorry, king. Good idea. Can't do it. They would have had a biblical case. And we got to be really careful. I'm going to be really careful, okay? Because we can't think for one moment, and I don't want anybody to walk out here thinking that I said this. We can't think that God doesn't care how we approach him. Right? We can't think that. We can't say, oh, God's gracious. I'll just, you know, come as you are. Come as you are. That's true. But you got to be careful there. We can't think that God's not holy and that he doesn't care about how we approach him in worship, right? If, first of all, if there's sin in our lives, guess what? That's an issue number one. Always repentance. Always issue number one is the condition of our heart. And when we pray and when we read, and God help me, because sometimes I skip that part, you know? I go to my Bible time. I go to my Bible in quiet time. Did I confess my sin? Have I repented? I mean, now we live under grace. Not suggesting that we don't. But we need to have we need to keep close accounts, as they say, right, with the Lord. But I wonder if, you know, for logistical things, we don't worship all in. Not for sin reasons. If it's sin reasons, we got to get that taken care of. But, you know, what do we say things like, oh, man, you know what, I didn't have my quiet time on Monday or Tuesday. Well, better luck next week. Guess this week's shot. Might get that. You know, I'll just have to. Or is it for, you know, I go all in and I praise and worship the Lord and serve him, but right now things just aren't quite in order. I mean, next year, you know, when my son's in school full time, then I'll have more time, and I'll get things together, and then then I'm gonna worship the Lord. You know what I mean? I'm gonna give my all. I'm gonna all in. Then I'll be all in. If I can get through this project at work. You know, I just, man, it's rough right now. But man, once we get through this, then I'm all in. I worship the Lord with everything I have, except I don't have the right stuff. You know, I don't have good church clothes. I don't have the right Bible. I don't have a good Bible. Now, again, we need to be careful because God may deal with us about what we wear to church. I think he does sometimes. So there is that. That very well may happen. And when he says, hey, about that, then that's, we need to listen. We need to obey. And he might deal with us about what kind of Bible we're reading or if we're carrying one at all. He might deal with us on that. And so when he deals with us on those issues, we need to absolutely change and absolutely obey. But if we're waiting because of logistical stuff, these little tiny things that Satan puts in our minds and say, you know what, you can't worship the Lord. You know why? Because look at this and this and this and this and this. Oh, guess what? We're in the wrong, I think. Because God is gracious, and if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from our unrighteousness. And when that happens, we can worship the Lord. We can worship the Lord, and we ought to. And we ought to worship him like Hezekiah. We ought to worship him like Peter. So that's Passover number one, Hezekiah celebrating. Well, number two in our little deal here. But let's fast forward 100 years, okay? And we'll go from Hezekiah, we'll go to Josiah. Okay, these are the last two Passovers. And actually, it's really interesting. I don't know how much time I have. It's really interesting that I'm not even going to go there. Forget it. It's a rabbit trail. I'm not doing it. All right. Did you like how I did that? See, you should be proud. Okay? So here we go. Josiah. If you turn in your Bibles, flip a couple pages over to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And I covered the details of his reign last time I was up here, so I'm not going to go through every detail again. Okay, but his reign and Hezekiah's reign are very similar in that he cleaned house. He took over when he was 8 years old, and he just wiped Jerusalem and Judah, and he went up into Israel, and he just got rid of high places, he got rid of altars, he got rid of idols. I mean, he just got rid of every piece of filth that he could find that took away worship from Yahweh. And then he went back, and he went and cleansed the temple. And I don't know if you remember. Hopefully you do. It's this great story. What did they find when they were cleaning the temple out? Right? They found God's word. The temple had been in such disrepair and disarray that God's word, the scroll, the book of the law, was misplaced. And so when they're shoveling around or whatever, they found it. And what they do, they took it to Josiah and they read it. Right? And what did Josiah do? Tore his clothes. Remember, we talked about that. And this bears repeating. I made this point last time. I might make it every time I'm up here. But as long as I keep the Bible pretty far away from my actual heart, I can read it, you know, without trying to or allowing the Holy Spirit to apply it. But as long as I keep the Bible over there somewhere, I can think I'm doing pretty good. You know, I'm doing all right. But when I take this word and I lay it right down next to my heart and allow the Holy Spirit, right, to have his way and to do his work, then guess what? Find out that I'm, and that's what Josiah found out. I mean, they were a lot further than he thought they were. And when that happens, I need to do what he did. I need to tear my clothes and humble myself before the Lord. And that's what he did. And so Josiah, he's ruined. The book of the law is read to him, and he sends over to a prophetess to find out what in the world are we going to do. And that's what they did in those days. They had prophets and prophetesses, and they asked him, what does the Lord say? And so he sent messengers to the prophetess. And the news came back to him. And we read it in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 34, starting in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster on this place and upon its inhabitants, and all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah. Forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and it will not be quenched. That's it. It's too late for Judah. Both of their nation goes. Done. That's the answer. It's too late for Judah, and Josiah knew it. 100 years earlier, in Hezekiah's reign, he had some hope that maybe things would turn around for his people, for his nation. There was this hope out there that if we turn to the Lord. But Josiah didn't get that hope. So what does he do? What was his response? And this is where I ended last time I was up here. He took the people, right, in Jerusalem and in Judah and all the people he could get his hands on, and he marched them into the temple. He assembled the people, and he himself took the law, and he read it to him. I love that. He read him the law. And then he made a covenant before the Lord, right? And it was to do three things: to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and statutes, and to perform the words of the covenant that were in the law that he read. And everybody joined in it with him. That was his response. So he promised to keep every word of the law. So guess what happened? In the first month, on the 14th day, what does the law say we're supposed to do? Keep the Passover. So that's what he did, right? I mean, there's no question whether he's going to keep the Passover or not. And it's recorded for us in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles. And what we see here is there is none of this hurriedness. There's none of the unpreparedness of Hezekiah's celebration. I mean, Josiah was going to celebrate the Passover, and we read about it. Let's start in verse 10 of chapter 35. This is a lot of reading, but we need to hear what happens. When the service had been prepared for, the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb. And the priests threw the blood from them, while the Levites flayed the sacrifices. And they set aside the burnt offerings, that they might distribute them according to the groupings of the father's house people, to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the bulls. And they roasted the Passover lamb with fire according to the rule. And they boiled the holy offerings in pots and in cauldrons and in pans and to all the lay people. And afterward they prepared for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat parts until night. So the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests and the sons of Aaron. The singers were there. Asaph were in their place, according to the command of David, and Asaph and Heman and Jethun and the king's seer, and the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not need to depart from their service because their brothers, the Levites, had prepared for them. Now listen to this. So all the service of the Lord was prepared that day to keep the Passover, to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the people of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread for 7 days. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel, including David and Solomon, had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah. And the priests and the Levites and all of Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. No king had ever done it like this, ever. Israel had some really great days, really great days. I mean, during David's reign and during Solomon's reign, there was expansion. I mean, there was just conquer. There was all of this wonderful stuff going on. They didn't keep the Passover like this. This Passover comes after a terminal diagnosis, right? It's done. My anger will not be quenched. And this is extravagant worship of the Lord. He didn't have any hope like Hezekiah had that God was going to change his mind. But he did it anyways. And why? And that's the question. Why do we worship? Why was he worshiping? It's because of who God was. Simply because of who God was. Simply because God had delivered the people from Egypt. Right? He had made that act of deliverance, and even if God had never done anything else for his people, and he did, he was still worthy of worship, of extravagant worship. He worshiped God for who he was and not what he could do. Is that us? Is that me? Why do I worship? Why do we worship? Do we have the mindset of Hezekiah? And are we hoping through our fervent, heartfelt, honest worship that God will heal and restore our lives and our churches and our homes and our country? And that's okay. I think that's a good hope to have, right? That's a good prayer. That's a good reason to worship. That can't be our only reason. Can't even be our primary reason. Shouldn't be. How do we worship when the diagnosis is terminal? Either in our own life and our own health, or the life of somebody that we love. How do we worship then? Will we be like Josiah? All out worship, all in worship to the end. Now we obviously don't celebrate the Passover and we're not required to, but we do keep the Lord's Supper, right? Next Sunday when we come in, the elements, I can't stand that word, the bread and the juice will be right here, right? Why? It's the same reason, right? It's deliverance. Christianity is a religion of deliverance. Amen. Jesus Christ paid the price for sin on the cross. He set free. The death blow came, right, from heaven to earth. And in the exact same moment, salvation was purchased. And that's why we worship. That's why we come. That's why we celebrate. And even if God had never done anything else for us for the rest of our entire lives, he owes us zero, right? Amen. But he gave us everything. And even if we never receive another good gift, even if we never have another good day, another pain-free day, ever again, even if we never get to get married and have children, even if we never get to all the things that we hope and dream and think about, even then, he's still worthy of our worship because of what he did and because of who he is. We pray for revival. And we ought to pray for revival. Seek God for the city. Amen? Yeah. I mean, we need to pray for revival in this country. And we hope for God's intervention in the world. And we pray that as we turn to him, he will in his grace build our nation into a nation that loves him and serves him to the point where there's no difference between the sacred and the secular. There's no difference between the public square and the church. I mean, we want everyone, we want the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Amen? I mean, that's what we're hoping for. That's what we're praying for. But even if the United States doesn't ever get that, right? Even if it never happens, we can pray for revival, but even if we're done tomorrow, in this country, not the world necessarily, even just this country. Even if our prosperity is gone and our churches are shut up and there's persecution and there's no revival and people stop accepting the Lord and it's just awful. Even if the nation catches on fire, guess what? You gotta worship. Right? We worship because of who God is and because of what he's done. Even if there's no hope for a bright future. And there is, of course, right? Because for us to live as Christ and to die is gain. So I was thinking about how to close this. I was telling some people who know what I was going to say. I had this whole thing laid out about, I won't even go there because I can't. I've got 10 minutes. I don't have it laid out because I knew when I was writing. I was like, okay, well, I can't do any of that, so maybe next time. How can I get better at worship? It's good to say all this, and it's good to know that we need to do this, and I desperately have been so convicted this week about how shallow I am in some of my prayer and just, you know. But how can we get better? And I wrote down some things. How can we worship God in spirit and in truth? The first step, and I already mentioned it, but we need to mention it again, is repentance. Step one, repentance, always. Step two is informed prayer. Informed prayer. How do we inform our prayer lives? That's what we need to be doing. We need to be looking to the Word. We need to be reading the Word and studying the Word. And I need to be saturating myself in the Word and looking for God. What is he doing? What did he do there? What is he like? What does that mean? What does that say? What does that teach me? Holy Spirit, help me. You know, what can I learn from that? And maybe write the verses down. You know, I know Pastor Les has written verses down on cards. He's asked us to do that. You know, write stuff down on cards and keep it in my pocket. And whenever, instead of checking my phone for something ridiculous, maybe I could get out that note card and memorize that verse, you know, and work on that again and think about, man, that's just something about the Lord right there. Informed prayer, informed by the Word, right? But I also thought about our lives. I thought about my life. You know, and I've done this from time to time, but I need to do it all the time. When the Lord does something, and I know it was him, you know, I mean, there's just no other way that can be explained. I mean, no other way. Then I need to write that down, I think. I think we need to write that down. I mean, that's not scripture. There's no commandment. But I'm saying, I think we need to write that down in a book somewhere. So that when we start to get down, and we do, I do, we start to get fearful. We start to get to think, oh man, my way is hidden from the Lord. We're wrong, but we start to feel that way. We can go back to that book, right? We can say, man, you remember that? Wow, you remember that? I forgot about that. Man, the Lord intervenes. The Lord, he hears. He does intervene. He has worked in my life. There is light, you know? He is there. So the Word, and then the Word of our own testimony. And the last thing I thought about this week was meditating on who God is. After we get into the Word, and after we, you know, get into, you know, thinking about all the things that God's done, thinking about that, mulling that over. I'm not talking about empty meditation. I'm not talking about sitting on a mat somewhere and just staring off into it. I'm talking about get the Word and the Scriptures. Well, you got to say that today. I'm just saying. Some of you are looking at me like, yeah, I'm telling you. No, it's true. You know, we're not talking about mindless, empty, try to get, no. Purposeful meditation. That's what the psalmist kept talking about, right? I meditate on God's word day and night, right? Get those verses. Get that truth. What did the Lord show me this week? What did the Lord show me the other day? What was I, Mike, I think, said it, you know, he reads until the Holy Spirit says, there it is, that's why I have you reading. And sometimes it takes five verses and sometimes it takes five chapters, you know? But man, when we get that truth, meditate on that. Meditate on him. And I was thinking about the and this is where I wanted to go, and I'll go there next time, the stars, you know? But maybe instead of, I was thinking about when we walk our dogs, I don't have a dog, but when we, whatever, you know? But when you go outside, look at the sky. And but then I was thinking, don't even go out while you're doing something else. Maybe go outside and look at the sky on purpose, you know, for the express purpose of saying, wow, you know, and think about the Lord. Think about the Lord as then I pray, That's the God I'm praying to. The God that made all of that. The God that holds all of this together and still numbered the hairs on my head. Yes. Right? That God who knows everything. And I think that helps us worship. If we will take the time and have the intent to focus and to meditate on him. Which means, probably, that we need to turn off a lot of other junk. And I won't even preach that sermon, but you know what I'm saying. Okay? God is God. That's why he's worthy of our worship. It's because of who he is. And he does some really great stuff. And he is a God of deliverance, thank the Lord. Right? And so we worship him for that too. But we can worship him simply because of who he is. And no matter what the future holds, he is no less faithful. Right? God is no less loving. He's no less merciful. He's no less sovereign. He's no less in control. He is no less God no matter what happens in the next 5 minutes. He's in control, right? And we worship him because of that. Let's pray. Lord God, you are awesome. I want to thank you for your word. Thanks for this record that we have of your greatness and of your character, your personality, and your intervention. Help us, Lord. Help me this week to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us. Help me to meditate day and night on your greatness and how awesome you are. Help me to be diligent and on purpose, meditating on these things, so that when I pray and when I worship, I'm worshiping you as you ought to be. Help us this week, this day. We thank you, Lord. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.